I was doing some reflecting this week on social media, not on social media, but about the topic. And though there may be some benefits there in that technology, it never can and it never will ever replace church, friendships, relationships, gathering together, Skype and GoToMeeting. All of these things can never, ever substitute the reality of being in the presence of other brothers and sisters in Christ. You cannot pat someone on the back. You cannot give a hug. You cannot give a holy kiss on Facebook. You cannot do that on FaceTime. You only see pixels and hear sounds. The presence of God is not specially guaranteed in that way when two or three are gathered together online. It's in presence. That's how God works. God does not indwell technology. He indwells people. And there is a gathering together that must take place, and you must be a part of it to fully experience all that God has. You cannot partake in the ordinances, right? Online. You cannot participate in the Lord's table online. You cannot be baptized online. These things are designed by God to happen together. And our society gives us the illusion that we are drawing closer together because we have all these technologies and we're always in touch. And the fact is we are probably far more out of touch than we realize because we do not value being actually together. Do you get excited about getting together? Sometimes seeing each other's pictures online all the time sometimes depreciates our excitement. It drops our excitement of actually getting together because we've seen the face all the time. We've heard little messages all the time. And that's okay in some ways, but be careful because there's something about gathering together on the Lord's Day that we can never, ever replace. And if you miss it, you missed out. Even listening to the sermons online, I'm not going to say it's bad to do, but it's just not the same as listening to it gathered together, not just hearing from me, but doing it collectively with other saints. There's nothing like it. Well, another thing you can't do online is have the junior ushers come forward to pass out the kids' note sheets. You can't do that. You also cannot go downstairs if you're 5 years and younger to be in Sunday school. And so if you are 5 years and younger, you can go downstairs. If you're older than 5 years, I want to talk to you just like everybody else. I want to talk to you today from John chapter 10. John chapter 10 is an important chapter in John's gospel. If you look at John's gospel as a book written with an order and a sequence, when somebody writes any kind of book, even Dr. Seuss, when he writes a book, he doesn't write pages with words and pictures and then tell the publisher, stick them together any which way, it doesn't matter, just get all the pages in there. No, there is a reason not only to the words that are given in any book, and what's more, a book that God himself gave. There is reason to the order. There is reason to what is included. John's gospel tells us clearly at the end of the book, there are many things that I could have written and I didn't. I only wrote some of them, and I wrote those for a purpose. Part of that purpose is the order. What is significant about the order of this book with regards to John 10? John 10, if you haven't noticed, is in its own way the end of the public ministry of Jesus. That's the end. Now, next time we get together, we'll finish John 10. We're only going to start to finish it today. But the following chapter, chapter 11, is a bridge of sorts from the public ministry of Jesus into the Passion Week. It's more of an intimate, private scene, although some of the people from Jerusalem show up, to this situation in which a friend of Jesus dies, Lazarus, and Jesus raises him again from the dead. It's a foreshadowing, it's another miracle that teaches a lesson about Jesus. And that is a bridge into the Passion Week of Jesus. That includes a lot of private teaching not to the great crowds gathered in Jerusalem that we've been seeing a lot in John 10, but to the more intimate group of disciples that he's preparing to be there and to serve once he dies and once he's buried. That's what we're getting to. But today we're looking at the end of John 10. We'll do this one more Sunday as well. And this is the climax of all of this back and forth that Jesus is having with these Jewish scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders. And a lot of this conversation takes place in the temple, in Jerusalem, on a holiday. Interestingly enough, this particular scene that we're looking at does not actually follow immediately what we looked at last Sunday. We looked at last Sunday Jesus teaching in the temple about himself being the good shepherd. He talked about the people that believe on him being his sheep. My sheep hear my voice. He talked about this. They come and I'm the door. I am the shepherd. He talked about this topic. But if you notice, in verse 22, it says, now it was at Jerusalem the feast of the dedication. It was winter. This event, this feast of dedication, if you skip it and you don't pay attention to that detail and you keep reading, Jesus talks more about sheep and about being a shepherd, and you might get the idea that this is just a continuation of what he was talking about at the Feast of Tabernacles. But if you are paying attention, you realize this is not the Feast of Tabernacles any longer. This is the Feast of Dedication. This is something that happened about 2 months later. Jesus returns to Jerusalem again, and Jesus now is teaching again. And it says it was winter. Now, winter in Jerusalem may not be the same thing as winter in New York City, but it is colder in winter in Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, Jesus is in a part of the temple called Solomon's Porch. That was a part of the temple that had walls. It was a little shielded from the wind and the cold weather, and that's why people would gather at that spot, at that part of the temple, in wintertime more frequently than just out in the total open-air courtyards. Jesus is there. The Feast of Dedication. What is this Feast of Dedication? This is the first time I've noticed in John's Gospel Jesus recognizing a holiday that Moses never commanded. This is a relatively recent holiday that the Jewish nation instituted because of the Maccabean Revolt. How many of you have learned about this in history? Judas of Maccabees, Judas the Hammer. It's an intertestamental, pre-New Testament situation in which a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Greek military general, powerful military soldier, came into Jerusalem and he ransacked it. He went through and he forced all of the children to go to Greek school. He forced them to run around immodestly in the gymnasium athletic events to the repulsion of their parents, the Jewish parents. He did whatever he could to take Jewish culture and reverse it and smash it and turn it around. In fact, he did what Jewish people would never tolerate, and he marched himself into the temple and he offered a pig on the altar, which according to Jewish law would be the utmost sacrilegious, disrespectful thing you could ever do. By the way, this man named Antiochus Epiphanes is a foreshadowing. The Bible uses him as an illustration in prophecy to illustrate what the Antichrist someday will be and do. He was a significant figure, and what happened was a man named Judas Maccabeus and some others, they formed a revolutionary army, and they actually overthrew that rule of the Greeks and purified and rededicated the temple so that it could be reused again to worship God. And the Jews celebrated this with the Feast of Dedication, which we know today as Hanukkah. It was not something that Moses had ever heard about. It is not something mentioned at all in the Old Testament. It is not something that God commanded. And yet Jesus himself commemorated it. I don't have a lot to say about this other than to say Jesus respects appropriate memorials. It is appropriate to remember what God has done. And he respected this. He's there when everybody else is there. He's in the feast of Hanukkah celebration. He goes to the temple. He goes to Solomon's porch. And here we find that the Jewish leaders ask a question. In verse 24, they say, "How long will you make us doubt? If you are the Christ, the Messiah, then tell us clearly." Tell us clearly. I'll tell you, we're going to look at this the next time I preach. What they wanted him to say was, "I am God." They wanted him to say that, and they wanted him to use the word for God. Because if they could get him to use the word for God, then they would have grounds based upon Old Testament law to kill him. You ever wonder why Jesus doesn't just come out and say, "I am God"? Yes. Why does he say things like, "I and my Father are one"? "My Father works hitherto, and so I also work." Or, "Before Abraham was, I am." He says all of these things. The Jewish leaders know exactly what he's saying, but technically, according to the legal wording of the Old Testament, you have to claim to be God. And he's avoiding that word. Not that he couldn't use it. They're trying to get him to say it plainly, not so that they could believe, so that they could kill him. They say this, it's a disingenuous question. They weren't really seeking to believe. Why? We know it's because they were blind. They were bad shepherds. Jesus has talked about this. They were never going to believe. It was a futile case. So here, what Jesus does is he reminds them about his public ministry. He says, "Look, I told you and you believed not." He's been telling them repeatedly who he is. He's been quoting the Old Testament. He's been saying all kinds of things. If you have a red letter Bible, there's a lot of red letters in the first 10 chapters of John. Jesus has been doing a lot of talking and saying that he is the Messiah. So, recapping all that he said, he says, "I have told you and you believe not." And then he says, "And the works that I do in my Father's name, they also bear witness of me." This is another common theme. "Look at my behavior. I always only do exactly what God would always do. It's not just that you've never caught me in a sin. Whatever God would do in any situation, I always behave that way. And if you say that you know God, you would know what God's behavior and character and nature are like, and you would recognize I'm always like that." I mean, you should know, even if you have a hard time stomaching the fact that here's a human being saying, "I am God." I know that's hard, but so look at my works, and they also bear witness of what I'm saying. So you really should listen to what I'm saying, as hard as it is, because the way I live, there's really no other good option other than to say that I'm God. Unless you want to keep pushing and trying to get me to say something that you think will get me in trouble because you have decided that I'm not God. You're just trying to find a way to get me in trouble. And I won't. I won't get in trouble. Of course, his words are the primary evidence. His miracles are secondary evidence. Today, though, we're not going to focus on these religious leaders. We're going to focus on what Jesus focused on here. It's interesting. He did not spend a lot of time in these next little verses talking and arguing with these men. He's done plenty of that. He just mentioned, "I've said things you didn't listen. I've done things you don't care." And he now spends time talking to his sheep. Anyone who does believe. It's almost like he talks past these guys and ignores them. And he says things that those who believe the truth about Jesus need to hear. Here's why they need to hear it. Because Jesus is about to die, and his sheep are going to be left without a visible shepherd. And what we're going to find is that the believer, the true sheep of Jesus Christ, that person that has heard his voice, he has called on Jesus has called, he has heard his voice, Jesus has taken him into his flock, no matter what the ravenous wolves of false religion try to do. Even in killing the shepherd, they can never seize the sheep out of his fists. Even false religion, even those who would kill Jesus if given the chance, even those cannot take away people who belong to Jesus from Jesus. Nothing can. The only people that false religion can take away from Jesus are those that never believed in Jesus. But those who have believed in Jesus can never be taken away. And I'm going to give you today 8 reasons from the words of Jesus why your salvation in Jesus is secure, no matter what the devil throws your way. This is important for you if you doubt. This is important for you if you help others who doubt. If you are doubting your salvation today, but you have believed the truth about Jesus, then this is a message that should assure you, it should calm you, should give you confidence to go on and focus on what Jesus has to say in the upcoming chapters about living the Christian life. Another thing that this does for those who are not doubting is it gives you a place to go, and it gives you things to point to from the words of the shepherd himself to speak to those who are doubting. Parents with children, people involved in ministry of any kind, you should be able to go to John chapter 10 and say, well, you cannot lose your salvation because of this and this. I'm going to give you 8 reasons. If you remember 2 or 3, you're doing great. I'm going to give you 8. Salvation is eternally secure for every person who believes the truth about Jesus. Some people teach that those who believe the truth about Jesus may have salvation for a while, but may lose their salvation along the way. Sometimes they state this belief like this: Jesus will never turn his back on you, but you can turn your back on Jesus. Or they might say, Jesus will never walk away from you, but you could walk away from Jesus. That is not true. And I'm going to tell you today, on the basis of the clear teaching of the Good Shepherd himself, that Jesus, listen, is such a good shepherd, not only will he never abandon you, which false shepherds will do, as he talked about last time, but you will never be able to abandon him. He is such a good shepherd. Let's take a look at this reassuring truth. Number one, Jesus secures your salvation. Jesus secures your salvation. When we talk about security in America, one thing that, I don't know, may or may not come to mind, it may or may not, but could, is this matter of insurance. Insurance is designed as an industry to help provide some measure of security, that we can go and do something and it's going to be okay. This church has a policy that if we do some event and someone gets injured, then yes, we need to be responsible in the event, but if someone gets injured, it'll be able to take care of that. We're not going to go bankrupt as a church because someone got injured. There are things like car insurance, where if you something happens to your car, it's okay. You're not afraid to drive, because if something does happen to your car, you will not have to pay $20,000 if it happens, because you have insurance. Life insurance, that you can go on and on. Insurance is designed as an industry to help you have a sense of security so that you can go about doing what you really need to do without being afraid. If you sat down with an insurance salesman, let's say a life insurance salesman, perhaps he or she has explained to you all of the reasons why the company they represent is the best choice and provides the greatest sense of security. And they're going to give you a selection of reasons that their company supposedly or actually represents. There are so many ways to measure whether life insurance is good. So many. And the salesmen only tell you the ones that apply to their company. No company has all options locked down. Some options will say, some salesmen will say, we have the longest tenured life insurance company in the country or in the state. They're going to go as far out as they can. And that's supposed to give you assurance. Like, this company has been around for a long time. I can trust them. Some will say to you, we have the greatest cash holdings. We have the most money. And you're saying, so that one's the oldest. How much do they have? No, not too much. That's why they're trying to get more customers. Or this one is kind of new. They don't have a track record. They have a lot of cash stashed up. They're going to be able to back up their policy. Another one might say, well, if anything happens, we are the company that is the fastest to pay the benefits. That's our claim to fame. That's what we can do. And some will say, we are nationally known. We have a national reputation. Or they look at their grades, their A and their B grade. They will measure these things all kinds of ways. Now, no insurance can provide you with 100% security. There's always fine print. There's always disclaimers. There's always some of this. And when you sign that life insurance policy, you're still kind of hoping that you never get really actually very, very sick. You're really hoping that you actually do not die within this time frame. There's a lot of things you're still hoping, but it's helpful. I'm going to show you a picture. We're talking about insurance. I had to put this up here. What does that remind you of? Allstate Insurance, right? You're in good hands. I had to put this up here. You know why? Because of this passage. Forget about Allstate. Okay? Forget about it. We're going to look at this passage here today. And kids, if you want to write a picture, this is a good picture to write down. You are so secure in your salvation because there are two hands making sure of it. Jesus, the Bible says, no one can take you out of his hand. And by the way, no one can take you out of the Father's hands as well. If you have believed on the truth about Jesus, let me say, you are in good hands. He will always be there. He is a friend that sticks closer than a neighbor. He will never leave you, ever forsake you. And it's a two-handed promise based upon the character of God. You're in good hands with Jesus. Number one, first reason for this security is that you are his sheep. I know this sounds simplistic, but verse 27 says, my sheep hear my voice. I've already told you this, right? The only people who do actually believe on Jesus to be saved, are the ones that heard his voice. And the people who hear his voice become his sheep. And those are the ones who are his sheep, and they will always be that way. You don't hear his voice, become that person. You hear his voice, you believe on him, and then you become someone who didn't hear his voice. It doesn't work that way. Once you hear his voice and he calls and you believe, you are his sheep, and that cannot be reversed. He is the good shepherd. We are not saved because we are good sheep. Our salvation has nothing to do with who we are. The only reason we have salvation is because we have a good shepherd who saves us. That's the only reason. Any shepherd knows if he loses a sheep, he failed. He didn't do his job. Jesus is the good shepherd, friends. Jesus doesn't lose sheep. Jesus never looks out over the flock that he cares for, the sheep that are his, and say, I lost one. Oops. Oh, one got away. Only bad shepherds have that problem. Jesus doesn't have that ever on his record. You cannot look at the sheep of his pasture and lose one. Any sheep that belongs to Jesus is cared for so well that they're never lost. Let that sink in. John chapter 6, verses 39 through 40. This is not new. We have already been through this passage. It says, John 6, 39 through 40, "This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me." He's repeating. Jesus does this sometimes for emphasis. "That everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The way this is worded and phrased, you see this parallel thought and idea, the Father's will and the will of him. That's the top piece of bread on each of these sandwiches. It's like two sandwiches sitting on top of each other. Bread, burger, bread, bread, burger, bread. And they're sitting on top of each other. Here's the first slice. This is the Father's will. Here's the burger. "All which he has given me, I should lose nothing." Here's the bottom. "I will raise him up the last day." Okay, second sandwich. "This is the will of him that sent me." That's the same as this one. "But everyone which sees the Son," so it's a different little bit of a burger, but the bun is the same, "may have everlasting life. I will raise him up." The different thing, because it's sandwiched between these two parallels, is the same thing. "All which he has given me" is the same thing as "everyone which sees the Son and believes." He only gives the ones who believe. And the ones who believe are the only ones that he gives. And all of those, he will lose none of them. All of those will be raised again the third day. All of those, it is the Father's will that he lose none of them. Does Jesus ever fail the will of God? Does Jesus ever disobey? Now, I'm not even going to ask that question. But sometimes we say things about this matter of losing my salvation or walking. Jesus doesn't fail the Father's will, and it is the Father's will that none of these be lost, right? If you look in John 17, he says, "I haven't lost any. I will raise him up." If Jesus saves you, he is not only able to not lose you, he is not able to lose you. You will be in his flock forever because he is the good shepherd, and you are his sheep. That's point enough. But let's look at number two. He gives. He gives. Your salvation is something that he gives. Again, this sounds very simple, but it's very important. The salvation that Jesus provides is something that he gives. Paul, of course, says this in Romans 6:23. The paychecks, the wages, the salaries, the incomes that you earn for sin are death. That's what you get out of sin. And it's like a deadly taskmaster. It's a boss that kills you. But the gift of God, this is different. A paycheck, a salary is not a gift. You work for, you earn the death you get. But you don't have anything to do with the gift you get from God. And that gift is eternal life, and it's through Jesus Christ. It's a gift. There were no strings attached. He did not say, "I will give this to you if." The only if is believe. That's it. Believe. Turn to the truth about Jesus. Do that. But we do not earn it. We do not merit it. We do not get it because we did anything. And no parent in their right mind who understands the nature of a gift gives a gift, works for it, earns it, pays for it, wraps it, gives it with joy, watches their kid open it, takes it back. That's crazy. He gives. And you do not unearn what you did not earn. It's a gift. He gives. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, by grace, that's a giving word, are you saved? By giving, are you saved through faith? That's the only requirement, believe. That not of yourselves, it is, again, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's this giving quality to salvation. It is something that is given to you. It was given, and it will not be pulled back. But what does he give? Again, this is simple, right? But let it sink in. He gives you eternal life. not only does he give you salvation, but in doing so, he gives you something that he calls repeatedly throughout the Gospel of John and elsewhere in the Bible, eternal life. This is a new kind of life, a fully restored relationship with God, father-child type relationship, in which you get to live in green pastures by still waters of the only one and true shepherd. You're placed into this place. And this is also a kind of life. You ready for this? That lasts forever. It lasts forever. You say, well, I still think you can walk away. Well, okay. Psalm 23:6. Who wrote this passage? King David. King David was chosen by God. He did not earn this choosing. King David sinned. King David committed several pretty bad sins, by the way. We know that. Folks, he knew his relationship to his shepherd. He said, surely goodness, undeserved, that's the giving, and mercy, I don't get what I deserve, shall follow me. Shall follow me. All the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David understood that being a sheep in the flock, in the house of the Good Shepherd, in the pastures of the Good Shepherd, is not deserved, it is not earned, but it is forever. And let me reiterate, some people sometimes ask, well, didn't David say, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me? Yes. That is not talking about salvation. That is talking about don't take away the Spirit that you have placed on me to be King of Israel. The Spirit of God came upon King Saul to be the king of Israel. And then it left King Saul and went to David to be king of Israel. That has to do with being the king of Israel. David did not want to rule Israel like a lunatic, like Saul did, ruling a nation for God without God's help. That's not talking about salvation. David understood what he had. All the days of my life. And forever. Cannot be lost. Because what was given at salvation is everlasting life. And if that's not good enough, I'll give you reason number four. Jesus says the opposite of the thing he just said, in case you're wondering. I give eternal life, life that lasts forever. And this doesn't really need to be said unless it's a question that's going to be questioned. Unless it's assurance that really needs to be emphasized. Again, remember the insurance salesman trying to give you as many reasons as possible why you should have confidence in their company. What Jesus is doing is he's giving you as many reasons as possible to have confidence in your salvation. You will have eternal life and you will never perish. This is the opposite of having eternal life. It's what will never, ever happen to you. You will never perish. Notice the certainty, the will, just the enduring quality, never. But you might say, but what if? Stop right there, because there is no what if. He only goes on to the next reason you should be secure. There is no what if. You will not perish, period. Period. If you have believed the truth about Jesus, you will never perish. Let that sink in, folks. Let that sink in. I love this. Jesus then says, and by the way, no one can take you from my hand. Perhaps you're thinking of Luke 15, 4 through 7. We will not read the passage today. You can look back at it yourself if you like. It's the story of Jesus illustrating his heart for those that will be saved. He says, a good shepherd knows his flock. He knows who's supposed to be there. And he may have 99 out of 100, but he's not content with that. He's going to leave the 99, and he's going to go out, and he's going to find that one, and he's going to lift it up on his shoulders, and he's going to carry it back. Jesus, in that story, is not talking about prodigal children. He is not talking about people who believed on Jesus and then ran off. He's not talking about people who made a profession and then disappeared. He's talking about people who are lost, who will eventually be saved, and he knows it. And so he goes and he gets them. That's what he's talking about. He's talking not about reclaiming, and he's talking about regeneration. He's talking about salvation. This is an evangelism story. This is a missionary story. This is Jesus saying, I'm not content with the sheep we have now. There are more sheep, and I have to go get them. And that picture of that shepherd's hands picking up that sheep and putting that sheep up on his shoulders and carrying it back. Got another one. And no one can release that grip. He doesn't let anyone take sheep out of his hands. My son Samuel this week, I was sitting in the living room on the sofa, and he walked up to me. And he said, Dad, we have to check our hands. Well, okay. Put my hand up. He takes his hand up. He puts it up. And he doesn't set his hand down here, palm to palm. Kind of places his hand somewhere in the center and then looks to see how far up it is to my fingers. You know, my hand is not changing size anymore. His is always growing, and he likes to see his hand is getting bigger. But I could tell you, if I turned around and grabbed his hand like this, can Sam get out? Can he? Not yet. Not yet. Some of you think he can't. No, not yet. Someday he will. Very safe illustration. I can hold him so tightly that he can't get out. Friends, do you see the lunacy, the absolute craziness of the idea that you can't, he won't let go of me, but I can let go of him? What? What? Your hands have nothing to do with your salvation. And yes, you could go totally limp and say, I don't like you anymore, I don't believe in you, I'm going to go, da, da, da. That has nothing to do with his grip. His grip is still there. Nothing can seize you out of his hand. It has nothing to do with your hands. The shepherd evangelized you. He got you. He called you. You heard his voice. He lifted you up in his hands. And he's never, ever going to let go. And you can put on a fight all you want. No, he's never ever going to let you go. He doesn't do that. Nothing can pull you away from Jesus. Nothing. He picks you up into his hands, and nothing can take you out. Of course, Romans 8, 38 through 39, Paul explains it this way. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, or depth, nor any other creature will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Friends, you are not a principality. You are not a power. You are not any such thing. You are not death. You are not life. These are things that are so much bigger and more powerful than you. How crazy it is to think that all of these powerful things cannot separate you from the love of God, but oh, you can. Oh, he will never let go, but I can. What? That's like a kid thinking he can arm wrestle his dad and win. It doesn't work. It's impossible. He picked you up on his shoulders. And you can kick and scream all you want. You're his sheep. And he's going to insist that you do right. And he is never going to let you go. Well, so far in this passage, we've heard five reasons from Jesus why nothing can separate us. Because our salvation is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But he finishes this little section by talking also about God the Father. Five reasons from Jesus why he guarantees secure salvation. That's the first hint. But the Father also secures your salvation. If these five reasons by Jesus aren't enough, he's already told us that you are his sheep. He has an obligation to keep you. He already told us that he gives you the salvation. You didn't earn it and you can't unearn it. He already told us that what he gives is eternal life. And he also told us that you will never perish. And he also said that nothing whatsoever can take you from his hand. But if you need more, the Father, God the Father, also guarantees your salvation. Look what he says. Verse 29. My Father, which gave them to me. John 6:39 says a similar thing. We've already seen this, right? This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he what? He gave me, I should lose nothing. Sometimes I give my kids money or I give them something and I don't generally give things way too valuable because why? It's possible it might get lost, destroyed, or damaged. When God gave you to Jesus, he knew that Jesus would do the job. There is zero concern that he would lose you. Let me also explain it this way. When you believed the truth about Jesus, if you have already done that, you are not giving yourself to Jesus. Oh, here I am. I give my life. No. Biblically speaking, I'll tell you exactly what's going on. You want to hear how precious this is? God the Father was giving you to Jesus, the Son. He was giving Jesus something very precious, your life. Say, hey, here's Mara Burns. Take her. Take good care of her. Don't lose her. And you know what? You're never going to be lost. Javier. Here's Javier. Don't lose him. Take care of him. I want to see him in heaven someday. Got it. I'm not going to let go. Dawa. God gave you to Jesus. Oh, and I can walk. Oh, no, you can't. You are a gift that God gave to Jesus. You're not getting out of this. You're a gift. And God gave you, and he didn't make any mistakes. You've already been given to Jesus. It's not going to change. Realizing that God the Father gave you as a gift to Jesus the Son, think about what James 1:17 says. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, from God, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness or shadow of turning. He's not going to give you and take you back or let you go. If he gave you, it's done. You belong to Jesus. That's why that song, now I belong to Jesus, Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. Nothing from him can sever. And there is a theology out there that wants to put in parentheses, except for I can walk away. That is so silly. And if you still worry and wonder about that, you've been given to Jesus if you've believed the truth about him. It's done. It's over. Your security is 100%. Rest in the arms of Jesus. Serve the shepherd. Love the shepherd. Don't fight him. If you want more, here's number 7. He is greater than everything, the Father is. If you're still wondering about Jesus, which you shouldn't be, but God the Father gave you to Jesus, he also is greater than everything. Notice what it says. My Father, which gave them to me, it's his action, not mine, that saves me, is greater than all. Greater than all. There are two ways of looking at this. Both are true. One is that he is greater than any single thing you could find out there. What's the greatest thing? You say, what do you mean by great? I don't know exactly. It just means great. The greatest. What's the greatest planet? What's the greatest star? I mean, the sun, that's a pretty big thing and powerful thing, right? You want to go toe-to-toe with the sun? Nathan, you want to go out and duke it out with the sun? You know, you can't even look at the sun. You're going to be wiped out, right? Juan is pretty strong, and yet you're not going to go toe-to-toe with, I mean, there are people in this world you're scared of. What's more, the sun? There is nothing in this world, folks. Let me put it this way. You have to be greater than God the Father to alter your salvation. There is not a single thing anywhere greater than him. And he's the one that gave you the Jesus. So if you're going to change your salvation, you got to go toe-to-toe with God the Father himself. And you're not great enough for that. I have another thought for you, though. He is greater than all. You say, well, what if I took all things that are great and all things, everything, and put it, you can't gang everything up in the world and the universe and the universes of the universe. You can't gang everything up all at once and go toe-to-toe with God the Father. He is greater than any single thing, and he is greater than all other things put together. Right? You agree with that? You could take all of the WWF figures, all of the NFL figures, all of the rugby figures. You could take all the superheroes, put all their powers together. You could do all of that in reality. And then you could throw in all the planets and all the nuclear missile. I mean, everything you want. Pack it in. Come up with your super team of power. And that will never take you out of his hands. He's going to stand there. Nope. And yet you think you can walk away from him? That's a little arrogant, actually. That's saying I'm greater than him. And you can't do that. Your sin is not greater than his sacrifice. Your disobedience is not greater than his love. And your raw power is not greater than his strength. Your walking away ability is not greater than his grip on you. You were given by God the Father. You are not greater than God the Father. You are saved forever. One more. No one can take you from his hand. Two hands. The glorious grip of Jesus. And the great and wonderful grip of God the Father who holds the universe in his hands. Now you see why I put that little logo up there. No, you are in good hands with God. There is no power play possible that can pry you out from the grip of God. There is no trilogy that can ever be designed to figure out a way. There's no storyline that could work this out. I want to show you some things from the Old Testament. Jesus is not teaching something new here. In case these false teachers are listening, he goes ahead and quotes the Old Testament, which they're supposed to be PhDs in. He says, I, this is God of the Bible, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. See, David had it right when he said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David was a shepherd. He knew how shepherds operate, and he knew the kind of shepherd that was taking care of him. And he knew the law of Moses better than these Pharisees. Deuteronomy 33:27, the next chapter. The eternal God, is your refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. Isaiah 49. So we're skipping David. We're going from Moses. We skip David. I'm giving you Moses. I'm giving you the Psalms. I'm giving you the prophets. We're just going through here, the Old Testament. Isaiah says, 49:2, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand has he hid me. And that was important because Isaiah was going toe-to-toe, guess what? With the false religious leaders of Israel. But he could with confidence because he knew he belonged to the true shepherd. And they could kill him, they could martyr him, they could do anything to him, but he was in the hands of the shepherd, the God of the Bible. I think I've said enough. I know that because Jesus moved on. What I've just told you is enough from the words of Jesus to persuade anyone that if you believe the truth about Jesus, you're secure. Think on these things. And then here's the punchline. He gets around to answering their question. By the way, he says, I and my Father are one. Two hands, same God. Now, he still didn't use the word God. That's what they were trying to get him to do so they could stone him. But he said enough. They knew exactly what he was saying. He said, I and my Father are one. That doesn't sound like a claim to be divided. He could say a lot of things. I mean, husbands and wives are declared one, and they're two different. I mean, no. How did these people understood it? They understood it so clearly that they decided to kill him. They knew he was claiming to be God. I'm going to quote my son Samuel again here. He says repeatedly around the house, just randomly, there's three things he's been talking about a lot. One, well, the two that I can recall right now. One, he likes to talk about cell phones. He came out with this last week. I got to share this. He said, Daddy, some people come to church and sing songs to Jesus, but they are typing on their phones and lying to the preacher. He said, Daddy, some people, grown-ups at church, are praying, but they're really looking at their phones. That is not right. That is disobeying. Daddy, they need to learn to obey. Well, it's actually pretty true. He brought it up again the day after breakfast. He said, Daddy, at church, some people say they're worshiping God, but they're on their phones. I'm serious, but I'm not going around the house talking about this. I do talk about it here. He's maybe listening a little bit better, even though he doesn't sit still, than some, I'll just say what he said, some grown-ups in the church. I don't know who you are. I don't know who he's staring at. I don't know. But, folks, it's true. And it's true when I think about what else he says. He said this randomly becomes, it's so true. He says, Daddy, Jesus is God, and God is Jesus. Jesus is God, and God is Jesus. I had to get that into this message here, too. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. That can assure you or that can anger you. If you're his sheep, it should assure you that you're in good hands. The false religious leaders looked at that and they said, we're going to kill you over that. That just demonstrates they are not his sheep. Jesus is God and God is Jesus. My grandmother, I've told you this story, was raised a United Methodist. She was saved early in life, believed the truth about Jesus, the Bible way, by faith. But she was taught in her tradition that she could walk away from God. She was taught this. John Wesley taught this. John Wesley was a good man. My father learned this truth of eternal security from many passages in the Bible as he grew up. And it gave him confidence and rest and peace in his Christian life. And he tried to persuade his dear mother, my grandmother, that she was secure. She could calm down and not worry about this thing. But she said, no, she disagreed with him very much. And it wasn't until she, I don't know if it was her 50s or 60s, she was sitting down and she was reading in her Bible in her personal daily quiet time. And it wasn't even the Bible, technically. It was the Living Bible, which is a paraphrase. And she was reading, guess what passage? It was just her, God, and the Holy Spirit in the Bible, and she was reading John 10. And there in her personal quiet time, her mind was changed. And she called my dad on the phone across the country. She said, son, I see it now. I cannot lose my salvation. I'm in his hands, and nothing can take me out. Friend, have you realized this discovery? If you have believed the truth about Jesus, then you too are saved and secure forever. Do not take that for granted. Let it sink in and be very, very grateful. And don't be a stubborn, rebellious, sinful sheep. That's just awkward, because he's not going to let you go. But if you have not yet believed, you do not have the security, you do not know that when you die, you'll be in the arms of Jesus. You don't know that every day God truly is your shepherd and your father. It's a good idea, but it's not something you're very sure about at all. Because you've never actually believed on Jesus Christ conclusively. Then you need to do it today. As we give testimony, as we sing, and as we pray, just step out, be bold for Jesus. You're not in the middle of a bunch of false religious leaders trying to hurt you. You're in a group of people who care, who love to see people come to Jesus. Step out, step to the back, and someone will show you from the Bible how to believe on Jesus the Bible way. And you can have this assurance forever. And friends, based upon this assurance, we can do as Jesus did and boldly step into the jaws of false religion in the public square and speak the truth about Jesus, even if it gets us killed. Even as Isaiah said, I am in the hands of God. Let's pray.